lesson. We left off in verse 23, and just for repeating, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. I realize we touched that last week, but let's just start there again. Good reminder. It's been a week. It's the last thing we heard last Sunday. How'd we do? How was your week? Did you experience trouble this week of any kind? And if you did experience some trouble, how much of that was self-inflicted because of the tongue in your mouth? It's amazing, right? It's amazing how God's word says this is a big problem in the human race. This tongue of ours gets us in so much trouble. And if we've learned to guard it, my old English Bible, keep it. It's not like, hey, where's that tongue anyway? It's to protect it, to guard it, to kind of put our tongue under lock and key in terms of self-control and discretion. Man, if we can learn to do that, we can overcome and avoid even altogether so much trouble. I might have mentioned, I don't remember, I repeat myself a lot, I might have mentioned how it's a sign of spiritual maturity when somebody starts to say something, because they've learned better at this point, they're like, you know what, no, I'm not even going to go there. I love that. I love that. I love hanging out with those people where you realize, okay, they're still human. It still rattles around in that heart and head of theirs, but it just gets right there. They suck it right back in before it's too late. Man, that is a indication of maturity and probably a little bit of scar tissue besides. You would agree? But to keep that mouth of ours, man, protects our soul from trouble. Look at verse 24, proud and haughty scorner is his name. Solomon's clever, isn't he? Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. Yeah. Pride's a dangerous thing, brothers and sisters. There's no other way around that. We've kind of created a culture that kind of revolves around pride. We have pride in our accomplishments as a nation. We have pride in who we've been and in who we were and what we've come from. I do think personally, you can disagree, and that's fine. I think there's a difference between haughty pride and dignity. I think dignity is an important thing. A man of dignity can also be described as a man of pride, but I don't think it's the same thing. I don't think that type of confidence in what God has done, confidence in the people that you belong to and accomplishments, I don't think that's always a bad thing. That's to some degree what we call patriotism and a gratitude for our heritage. I don't personally think that's evil at all, and I see that in the scriptures, actually. But haughty pride, the type of independent arrogance that tells an individual, I'm greater than God. See, pride is one step away from scoffing at the authority, the Most High. And that's what the scriptures are certainly talking about here. To be proud to the point where we scoff at God is a huge problem. To think, what do you know anyway? Who are you to tell me how to live my life? It's become a problem at that point to have that kind of arrogance at work in my life. Proud wrath, that's what comes out of that life. Look at verse 25. If you don't mind, the desire of the slothful kills him. For his hands refuse to labor. This actually goes on into the next verse. He covets greedily all the day long, but the righteous give and spare not. It's an obvious contrast there. The desire of the slothful, the desire is an overwhelming feeling to do nothing. An overwhelming feeling to just kick back and rest. That desire, it says in the scriptures, obviously heated, will create death ultimately. We're designed to work. We're created by God to work. It says in the scriptures, by the sweat of our brow, we're going to till the ground and extract from the ground all that God intended. So rest isn't a problem. Rest is good. Enjoying your family. I've certainly known a couple of days of rest in the recent history. I can't say I did a whole lot except eat. I worked hard at that. I did work hard at eating. Gave it my best attempt, actually. And there's nothing wrong with that, man, to sit around and laugh and to enjoy food and to rejoice and to give thanks. I hope you did that. It's our tradition to actually give thanks. Mostly the parents, you know, just for the kids to hear what the parents are grateful for. That's important. I think it's really important. But the desire of the slothful to give in to that lack of drive is a destructive thing that we can allow in our lives, actually. Can't be led by feelings, must be led by duty and responsibility. This man, the slothful man, his hands refuse to labor, but yet he has desires. He has dreams. There's things that he wishes he had in his life. He sees others with things, and he just sits and covets them greedily. I want one of those. I have to have one of those. But those things come from hard work. That's the only way they come. And so he just sits around and stews in his own laziness. Man. Horrible existence, kind of self-torture if you think about it. I got all these goals and dreams and desires, but I'm just going to roll over and worry about that tomorrow. That's a torturous way to live, actually. But the righteous, notice the righteous, they're not focused on all that they don't have because they're out there getting it. They're out there compiling resources, and they actually have resources to meet needs. You see the amazing contrast? That person gives, and he's not concerned if more is coming. He knows there is. There's a world out there full of resources and opportunity, and because I just am willing to go out and earn it, even if I bring myself down to the bare minimal here, there's more out there. I'll go get more. And it's a mindset. It's a heart condition even. The righteous give, and they spare not. You had enough potato? How about more? Anyway, look at this. Verse 27 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. That's actually the third or fourth time that very same phrase has come up in this book. But there's a clause, there's a PS on it this time. The sacrifice of the good things that the wicked outwardly do, apparently in devotion to God, but yet they have no intention to live obediently, that grosses God out. The idea of being wicked all week and then coming to church, pulling it together and putting a $5 in the basket or a $500 bill in the basket. I know there's no such a thing. I get it. You get the point. God is grossed out by that. That's what an abomination means. He's grieved by that. Now, I would so rather have your heart, God would say, than your money, your sacrifice. I'd rather have your heart. It's so much more, however, when he brings it with a wicked mind or a wicked intent. So first of all, I think that the moral of this little proverb is, first of all, you can't fool God. I think that's important for all of us to settle that in our heart. I can't fool God. I can fool you. You can fool me because we're people and all we have to work with is the outward indicators, right? And we've learned to polish them throughout time, put on our best face, especially on Sunday. But the bottom line is God sees through all of that facade. He really doesn't buy a front in any way. That's good. That's a good thing. We're all really grateful for that, actually, because authentic is what we want, too, if we're honest. I want authentic people in my life. I want genuine relationships and genuine friends. So I actually love that about God. As much as it's put me on the hot seat a time or two, I love that he desires genuine and authentic. I'd have to agree with him. That's better. So to come to the Lord with a wicked heart and to sacrifice outwardly and say, see, I'm devoted. God's not buying it. What's worse is that I'm literally doing that with a wicked intent. I'm going to tip you, God, and get you off my back till next Sunday. Or I'm going to do this in such a way to gain something from these people. There's that. Genuine, broken, pure. Those are the things that the Lord is attracted to and drawn to. It says in this next proverb, a false witness shall perish, but the man that hears speaks continually. I love that. You know, to be a liar and to ruin people's credibility, to attack people's reputations, that person is living on borrowed time. That's the truth. And when they die, they die. And their reputation dies with them is the idea. But then compare that to somebody who hears, right? He's got an ear for truth. He's listening for truth. His speech goes on continually. It's almost suggesting that when that man dies, his reputation continues, actually. He's still making a statement with his life. Think about Cain and Abel. You know, Cain was jealous, murderous, more than murdered the reputation of his brother. Cain murdered his brother, actually. It's the first homicide recorded in human history. But Abel just loved God, man. He just had an ear for the truth of God. He wanted to respond to God. And it's amazing, even Jesus himself called that man, who was one of the earliest people on the earth, he called him Righteous Abel. It describes him being a prophet. His blood cries out to God even still. The statement of his life, actually, we have no sermon recorded from Abel. We don't really have much at all recorded from Abel. But according to God himself, his righteous blood still speaks. You see how his reputation and the statement of his life continued on into generations ahead of him. That's awesome to think about. I could get stuck there and think about the mark that we make on this planet. I can live for self. I can live for others. The funeral is so revealing. Are you with me? You've been to those funerals? The funeral is such a revealing ceremony about who a man or who a woman actually was. And those people that give their life up to serve their family and their children, their grandchildren, their community, it's like, is this celebration ever going to end? And you miss them. You miss those people. But then those people that just lived selfishly, tromp on anybody that stands in their way. Man, those are some of the saddest and most awkward funerals I've ever had to officiate personally. All you can do is read the obituary, what the family put in. You've interviewed them, you've tried to dig up some good stuff, and it's like, he just spent his life alone, you know? Worked hard, but even that, consumed everything that he earned himself. Something to think about, church. Our life making an impact and making a statement on into future generations. Verse 29 says, a wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he directs or establishes his way. This is one of those proverbs where you kind of lose the rhyme or the sense in English. It's like this, you know, the wicked man, the best he can do is just harden his outward shallow crust. He's got all kinds of things he's guilty of, but puts on his best face and puts on his professional clothes and just acts like everything's going great, but it's so skin deep, it's so shallow. The best he can do is just harden his face. Oh, I'm good. I'm confident. But the righteous, they harden. If we were reading this in the original language, there's a play on words here. They don't just harden their outward shallow crust, but their way is established, actually. You can't fake that. To have an established way means you've walked in that direction for a long time. There's a well-worn path. There's a credibility. There's an established character to that person. Do you see the difference? It's easy to put on your best smile, a plastic Jesus smile. Wicked people can do that, but you cannot establish a path of credibility, a track record, and a character. That's the difference. That's what God's calling us to, church. Calling us to establishing a way of life that ends at the feet of Jesus. Amen? Can't wait. Well, verse 30 says, there's no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. It's not an open-ended statement. It's a slam dunk, actually. That's one of those verses, as a Christian, you just love it, right? Nobody knows better than God. Nobody can understand and comprehend all that there is to God. And nobody could ever offer an ounce of advice for God. He is the Almighty. He is limitless in every area. This speaks of his attributes. This speaks of his superiority over his creation. And this really should create a humility and a desperation in our heart. I don't have anything I offer you. You didn't save me for me, like you need me for your team. You saved me because you're good. I have nothing to offer you, God. But the answer is yes. I'd love to be a part of your plan. I'd love to be a part of your service. But the arrogance in my heart, the arrogance in my heart that I would advise God, you know, God, how you can approach the situation a little bit better than how we did this last time? you know, if you made him do this, and you know, she would stop seeing all the bad that I do and see the good. You know, we start advising God sometimes. There's no counsel. No counsel against God, no counsel for God in that case. Look at this one, verse 31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of, L-O-R-D, all capital. It's name specific. It's Yahweh. I personally think it's good to prepare. I think it's wise to prepare. Whether that looks like food and water, or it looks like weapons and ammunition, or a genius combination of both, I think it's very wise to have some preparations. I just think that's part of being a human and anticipating a world that's filled with selfishness and natural disaster. And, you know, a time or two, even the judgment of God has fallen on a people. And I think preparation is wise. I absolutely do. And here this proverb is suggesting, by the way, the horse in Solomon's day is that equivalent to our tank. It's a military vehicle. They actually used ox to plow fields, not so much horses. The horse was that military vehicle. The horse is prepared against the day of battle. It's trained, it's fed well, it's well taken care of. It's learned commands that it needs to respond to when just carnage is everywhere and sound is everywhere. That horse has to learn how to ignore all of that and operate perfectly in a battle scene. And there's some genius trainers out there that have learned to do that. But if our confidence is in the horse, think about that. If our confidence is in the horse, we're in huge trouble as a people. Has that happened to us? Has our confidence as United States citizens, is our confidence in the actual constitution of the paperwork that is our founding document, which I'm extremely passionate about, by the way, is my confidence in my military, in our nuclear program, is my confidence in the fine men and women that serve and defend us? My confidence can't be in them. Safety's from the Lord. We're vulnerable, church. If we take our eyes off God as a nation with all of the bells and whistles and military equipment and strategy and resolve and courage, by the way, that we have historically as a people, we are vulnerable. We're like a nude baby in the middle of a field surrounded by wolves without God on our side. That's the truth. We can't be arrogant and trust in the horse. We have to put our confidence in God. Remember, the Bible says that. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. What a great truth that is. You know, Solomon knew about wealth. He was up to date, the wealthiest king of Israel, actually. His father had established for him great wealth, peace on every side. And Solomon knew wealth. In fact, people traveled from all over the world to observe the splendor and the glory and the wealth of Solomon. That's the truth. But with all of that wealth, he knew something. He learned something. Being as wise as he was, he understood something very important. It's meaningless, truthfully. All this money and all this gold and silver and security, which it was. It certainly provided a level of security. Without a good name, it's meaningless. I could be poisoned or assassinated tomorrow in this position of king. There is, with a bad character and somebody that hates me because I'm a tyrant and I rule selfishly, I could walk around the corner and get a poisonous dart between the shoulder blades, or I could eat my oatmeal in the morning and fall over dead because it's been altered or poisoned. I mean, that's the way a lot of these kings went down. You know that. He understood something. My character, my name, my reputation is way more important than all the riches in the world. That's important. Loving favor is more important, the end of a life especially, than silver and gold. What a good reminder. Let's choose our character over our paychecks every time, guys. And as we see a world change, it's forcing us to choose those things, aren't we? We're literally seeing a culture or times where I see a lot of Christian people saying, all right, paycheck or man of integrity? Am I willing to give up that paycheck to do or stand on what I know is right? Or do I just, you know, go the ignoble peace route, peace that is not honorable? I don't want to turn over any apple carts. I don't want to ruffle any. I just want my paycheck. There's a point where your name is more important than that, I would think. And that's what the scriptures are teaching here. Look at this. The rich and the poor, they meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. What a great proverb. The great leveler is an event in the future where every single human is going to be exactly equal as they stand before their maker. And right now, you see the rich and the poor, and it's such a vast expanse between the two, you would agree. You see people that are just so very poor, and it's sad to see how some people live in this world, especially if you, like myself, enjoyed not just a bird on Thursday, but everything that went with it, just the abundance that we enjoy in this world, actually, in this culture. But to know those people, that they have never tasted a dessert in their life. In fact, I've been places in this world where literally a dessert would kill somebody. It literally would. No, they're so malnourished, to give them a decadent dessert like you and I would eat, it would literally, like the Jews in the Holocaust, good men came into those labor camps and they were like, oh my, these poor people. And they gave them their MREs and they gave them all the food that they had and they died. Their digestion systems just shut down and they convulsed. It's the truth. Good intention, but because they were so malnourished, they weren't even strong enough to deal with real food. My point is this, guys, the distance between the rich of this world and the poor of this world is vast. But the scriptures say, but actually, they will come together in the end. They will actually come together in the end. It's in the very presence at the judgment seat of God. And guess what? That comes down to a person's character. It isn't, well, God, look how hard I worked and look at all I have to show for it. God says, no, no, you look at my son. And you look at the blood that was spilled to redeem you, which you rejected. Depart from me. I never knew you. And then the poor person, they stink. They smell. Their eyes are yellow. Their teeth are yellow. There's that deep green embedded under their nails that they don't have the soap or the loofahs to remove. They stand before Jesus pure and clean and invited in. Yeah, it's not about what we have. We can use what we have for his glory. But the poor and the rich, they meet together. They find themselves on level ground, actually, in the presence of God himself. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. That's my testimony right there. Smart people who plan better than me, they see problems. They before they jump right in, they kind of like check out the scene and make sure it's safe. But the simple, they just say, yeah, we'll figure it out. I'm definitely a ready, fire, aim guy. That's been my motto in life. Ready, fire, aim. I remember there was a time where I was doing some tree work in Callis in a man lift. And I thought I was so smart. I brought some block and tackle from home and we're going to cut this tree from the top bottom, you know, and lower it down, and we had a crew of guys. Eric Beeler was there, actually. Missed that guy. But I was at the top of this tree, and I'm taking sections, I don't know, 5 or 6 feet, putting a timber hitch, and then Eric's got the tag line on the ground, and I'll hook it up, and I'll like, go, you know, all set, and he'd lower log after log after log down. And I remember, I don't know, I was maybe 2 or 3 pieces deep into this chore, and I cut a log, and I put a timber hitch on there, and I yelled down, ready to lower. Eric Beeler lowers that thing, and he lowered it to the point where he's holding on to the end of the rope, and he's on his tiptoes, and he's like, that's all the rope I got. And I block right here, keep in mind, the block's right here. I looked over the edge and said, let go of the rope, man. It really looked like the log was on the ground. It wasn't. It was 5 feet from the ground. Small detail. That brother of mine, in fact, I think he was my brother, he kind of looked at me and said, he let go of that rope. I'm pretty sure being shot in the face with a shotgun would have felt better. That rope came through and went across my lips once, went through the block, across my lips the second time. And it felt like somebody just took my face and just kind of peeled it off. You know what I mean? Probably you've never experienced that, but I'm telling you, that's what it felt like. Caleb Ricker, who was in the lift with me, I turned to Caleb Ricker, and I said, "Am I okay?" And Caleb's like, "I'm supposed to ask you that." That's how we responded. Apparently, my lips just swole in his very presence. And he was watching my lips just go, like swell like a balloon. He's like, "Never seen that before in my life." But that's me. I'm simple. I look at a situation, it makes sense to me. I've been punished all my life. It's the truth. I've gotten injured all my life. This is God's word, really preferring somebody who looks at the situation before they jump in and make a good plan. Safety first, right? I live by the safety third model myself. Okay, a little further. Verse 4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Two huge characteristics, humility and the fear of the Lord. What a life that will result in. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward, or the wicked or perverse is what that word means. He that does keep his soul shall be far from them. Picture a life that's just determined to be rebellious, to do it your way, to disregard God. The scriptures here are describing that life like, you know, navigating through a thorn bush or a berry patch. Just extremely uncomfortable, very hard to navigate through. But that's what sin does, right? It complicates life. It creates wounds. It pulls and tears versus the just easy, clean, straight path. Kinds of problems in our life just by being rebels, truthfully. Here's a good one. Verse 6. You've all, no doubt, heard this verse. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Proverbs 22:6. We used to have a ministry around here called Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child. First of all, it's been taught to me, and I think it's valid. It's train up a child, not chain up a child. I think there's a difference. You can certainly lock your kids into a room and keep them safe for all of their life. You could do that. But when they're old, they're going to bust out of the room, is kind of the idea. They're going to bust out of the room. This isn't suggesting that we chain up a child, but it's suggesting, moms and dads in the room, we certainly have a responsibility to train our children, to train them. I can't neglect that as a parent. I can't say, my wife's better at it, you do it. Or we as parents can't say, let's find a youth pastor, raise our kids. It's been years now, I'm always concerned about things that I say getting back to people that I love. I don't know if that sounds weird. But I remember there was an occasion where, just before I moved here, there was a parent with a troubled teenager that I had been working with for years. And the mom, in front of the kid, offered to pay me to take the kid with me and raise him. And it broke my heart, honestly. I was like, I can't do that. It's your kid. And I get it. I understand wanting people involved in our children's lives. I do. I want you, my brothers, my sisters, I want you involved in my kids' lives. And you are. Thank you, by the way. You know, effectively training and discipling, it takes a community, I believe, to do that. But I can't push that responsibility on somebody else. It's my responsibility. And this is not a guarantee, by the way. This is not a guarantee scripture. This is a principle, and it's an important one, and it's generally true. That if I do my job as a parent training up my child in the way he should go, when they are old, they'll come back to it. I think the key in understanding this personally is really tearing into the Hebrew a little bit. To train up a child literally means to touch the palate, to give them a taste. In other words, I can't give my children a taste of what Jesus is like if I'm not personally tasting him. You understand? If I'm not personally worshiping and studying his word, it's all just ceremony. I have to personally be in his word. I have to personally know what it's like to hear him speak and be excited and share that with my family. It's giving them a taste of what it's like to live. Look where we were without Christ in this home. Look what's gone on since he got involved. And to, just like you would moms when your babies are really little, just to touch the palate with food. Introduce them to new food, especially when you're trying to begin the weaning process. It's fun, by the way, isn't it? I've matured a lot since my first son, Dylan, to my children now. When I was 19 years old, 20 years old, I had a lot more play in me back then. Lisa would leave and leave me with Dylan, and I'd go right to the refrigerator, right to the pantry, get the most bizarre foods, just stick them in his mouth, just to see his facial expressions. I wouldn't advise that. He's still making those facial expressions today. But to stick a lemon in a baby's mouth, what a hoot, man. I'm sorry for saying so. Or a dill pickle, or an onion, or a piece of ginger, or horseradish. It's just an amazing thing. But the idea is that we give that kid a taste of Christ, faith, genuine faith. And you know, when you put something in a kid's mouth and they're like barely paying attention and you just hit the tip of their tongue or their palate with something that they love and they turn their head and their little eyes get big and they start to pound and want more, that's my job, spiritually speaking, for my kids. To give them a taste of what it is to know Jesus, to know his peace, and to know the adventure that comes in following him, to know the satisfaction of giving up and then seeing results and fruit and transformation in lives. I'm so thankful that my sons at least have seen a church. Imagine being ripped out of your friends, ripped out of your school, to move hours away from where you were raised and where your family, your grandparents are. Praise God, they've been able to see out of that a church come to fruition. They've tasted it. Now it's up to them. Now it's up to them to do what they would do with that information. But that's our role, I believe, as parents, to just give them a taste. A healthy taste, too, if it's possible. Look at this, verse 7. The rich rule over the poor. The borrower is servant to the lender. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a slave, literally, to the lender. This is a popular verse. You've no doubt heard this verse. Let me share what the verse is suggesting, and let me just give you a couple of thoughts besides. This is a reality. This is a reality since there was humans, since there was wealth to be gained and got. It's always been true that the rich rule over the poor for obvious reasons. They have the resources to do so, right? They have the resources to do so. And you got to put your money where your mouth is if you want to get anywhere in this life apart from God. That's the truth. And the borrower, for me to borrow resources for somebody that has resources, it puts me in a position where I am a slave to that person. I can't wiggle out of that. From that point forward, until the debt is paid, I'm owned to a certain degree by that arrangement, by that deal. That's a reality. I think it's extremely wise not to get into any kind of debt foolishly. I think we can get into debt because we want to keep up with the Joneses. That's discouraged. We should really exercise some caution in that. Because my neighbor has a big truck and I got a small truck, I'm going for the big. And we can easily get into a very plastic world and get ourselves in huge trouble really quickly. The credit industry has made that possible, actually. I can, with a credit, have an outward appearance that, man, that guy's really doing well. But the truth is, he's really not. He is a slave to all that stuff. He didn't own anything, actually. And it could all be taken just like that. Certainly, that would be unwise. But at the same time, unwise debt and foolish debt and enslaving ourselves to something that just isn't even important, as much as I would agree, that's unwise. Did you know that this verse is an amoral verse? This isn't saying that to borrow something equals sin. It isn't saying that. This is a statement, a true statement. But guess what, brothers and sisters? It's the world we live in, too. It's the world we live in. If borrowing was the same as sin, well, that would put a questionable moral standard on Jesus himself. Jesus said, give to anyone who asks of you. Lend and don't hold back, Jesus said. Why in the world would Jesus encourage immoral behavior? I'm not buying it personally. I see in the body of Christ today men in their 50s and 60s that are very well established financially. I see them speak very confidently and sometimes even arrogantly towards a younger generation that, like them, has to purchase a home and has to start out somehow, some way. And what I have seen is a lot of young fathers and young mothers in their 20s and 30s. I've seen horrible condemnation because people they look up to are telling them they're sinful for borrowing. There's a lot we could talk about there. Again, I am not advising or encouraging unwise debt or frivolous spending. But I am saying a secure loan where you make an arrangement with a bank, I'll give you this much money, you give me the house, I don't give you the money, you take the house, that is not the same thing as this, by the way. That's a secured loan. That's an arrangement. And here's something to think about. What was Solomon talking about anyway? Was he talking about gold and silver coins? Was there a mint even back then? Are we talking about currency at all? The answer is no, we're talking about commodities. You would buy, or your wealth was demonstrated in this day and age by livestock and land. That's the truth. Livestock and land. I'll give you 20 sheep. 50% of what that flock yields, I get until it's paid off. Deal. And it was about desperation and survival. It's not about advancing and becoming more lucrative. It's just about doing life. And the truth is, we live in a world where purchasing a home is a part of the world we live in. Be wise, live within your means. But I'm a little concerned about unnecessary condemnation that goes in the church. Well, here's the deal. One more thing to say. If you're a man in the room and you've taken on debt, you've made yourself a slave. Maybe you're willing to do that for your family. Maybe you're willing to work like a slave to provide for your children a comfortable home, a haven out of the storm. I would suggest there's virtue in that. There's virtue in someone saying, man, I'm going to buy a home and buy a piece of property because I want my kids to have a good life. And that dad is going to work his fingers to the bone until that's paid off. You have, like a bondservant, you have willingly enslaved yourself for your family. Is that not virtuous? Anyway, we got to be careful that we don't take our culture and our situation and apply it doctrinally, because most of the people in this world live very different than we do. Don't forget that, church. Read the Bible not with a Western lens. Read the Bible with the church being a body of Christ all over the world. It's a better and more accurate interpretation, I believe. But that's the reality. To borrow puts me in a slave status. I'm owned until I can pay that off and wiggle out of that. One more. He that sows iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. That's the world that God has made. It's a sow and reap universe. I can invest in, plant in the ground, so to speak, sin. And the only thing that I'll ever get back out of the ground for a life of investing in self and sin is emptiness. I'll have nothing to show for it. That's the idea of this scripture. To sow to our flesh, it says in the New Testament, we will only ever reap corruption. Of course, we can sow to the Spirit and reap everlasting life. We can reap fruit. And that's all about how we invest and where we are investing and even the heart behind it. Very important that we understand that what we set in motion is exactly what we're going to get out of this world. Well, there's a problem. Pray with me, church. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the truth of your word. Pray for the church that I'm a part of, that we would be biblical thinkers, Lord, that we wouldn't jump to conclusions as we read your word and the way we approach your word. It always comes down to that, at least for me. Help us to be that type of a Christian. Lord, as our world changes and as things get difficult and as good people are standing and confronting and trying to make a difference. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out on this nation again. And Lord, we're looking for your voice. We're listening for your advice on how we should conduct ourselves in these last days, Lord. Bless this church, bless our week, Lord. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.